Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermon-notes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
I hope that you will look in your bulletin and find a sheet that has at the top of it, Born into a Living Hope. I usually say at that point, as so-and-so read that to us, but we read part of it at the beginning of the service, as Emily indicated. And by the way, it's just so wonderful to have someone like Emily who can lead us in worship when Larry is traveling. He's with his family this weekend, but then headed out to St. Louis to be with his mother, and we just hope for good news there, and praying for safety for them and travels, but especially praying for his mother. Since nobody else read it, let's read it again. Is that all right with you guys? But I'm going to read it from the sheet, which is kind of, in a sense, my own translation, adapted from the ESV and so on. So follow along with me. It's the letter, of course, of Peter to brothers and sisters of ours long ago. As the first verse indicates, they're scattered widely. They're in the whole region of what we would today call northern Turkey. It's called Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. All of these are sections of the Roman Empire that are in the sort of the northern half of Turkey. And Peter is writing from Rome. And as indicated last week, this text is kind of it encapsulates the phrase that we want to use as a kind of theme for this series of studies that's going to extend from last week until Pentecost, and we're focusing on the meaning and the power of Jesus' resurrection. And I think you'll see why good to focus on 1 Peter, besides the fact that it's not a book that we've focused on very often before, and so it's good for us to go into it. Peter, an apostle of Jesus, Messiah, two chosen ones, resident aliens of a dispersion across Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Chosen according to God the Father's foreknowledge, by the Spirit's work of sanctification, for obedience, and for sprinkling with the blood of Jesus, Messiah. May grace and peace be lavishly given to you. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Messiah, who in keeping with his great mercy has caused us to be born again into a living hope through Jesus Messiah's resurrection from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept safe in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a deliverance prepared to be revealed in a final moment. This is why you celebrate, even though now for a little while you have been distressed by all kinds of trials, if they've been forced on you. It's so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which perishes even though it is tested by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor at the revealing of Jesus Messiah. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and celebrate with joy inexpressible and filled with glory as you are receiving the goal of your faith, deliverance of your lives. Concerning this deliverance, the prophets searched and inquired carefully, those who prophesied about the grace that was to be given to you. They inquired toward whom or toward what sort of time the Messiah's spirit in them was pointing as he testified to the sufferings aimed at the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, pointing to the very things that have now been announced to you through those who preach good news to you by a Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that is being brought to you in the revealing of Jesus, Messiah. So this is the opening of this letter by Peter. And it goes on, of course, from there as he's writing to these Christians. Tradition says that Peter was killed in the great persecution that followed a fire. There was a huge fire in AD 64 that destroyed by far most of the city of Rome. And we'll talk about it a little bit more later on. But there broke out a big persecution of Christians. And at least according to tradition, nobody knows for sure, but the tradition is that Peter was executed in that. So if that's at all correct, that gives us a kind of time frame in which Peter's writing. It's relatively early as things go in the first century, sometime before 64, and probably fairly shortly before that time. And writing to Christians that are scattered out, he uses the term dispersion, which is a term that was often used about the Jews, the dispersion of the Jews across the Roman Empire and even beyond that. But thinking about these little communities of believers that are not just Jews, they are some of them Jews, certainly, and Peter was known for the fact of his ministry to Jews, but also made up of Gentiles and slaves and free people and so forth. You see all of these represented as you go through the letter. People that are of mixed marriages, married to someone who's a pagan, but now believing in Jesus and so forth, and having to deal with those kinds of situations and just facing all kinds of stuff. But there was this sense of this growing danger as trials came upon the communities out there in Pontus and Bithynia, but also the community in Rome. As the hostility grew and the people got to be focused on this new little sect, this new superstition that was known as Christianity. And it was that these people that come into this situation that in which they have a wonderful new faith that really they love, but at the same time it brings into their lives intense stress that Peter is dealing with. By joining these communities, whether they're Jewish or Gentile, whatever they are, any person, whether it's a slave, whether it's a woman married to a man who's not a Christian, or you know, whoever it is, it brought a kind of dislocation. They had a new community, yes, but especially it redefined who they were, and especially when persecution started to come upon them, they had to answer all kinds of questions. And the letter is aimed at dealing with some of that. Who am I now? What are my relationships here? How do I define myself? Why is this, especially when persecution happens, why is this happening to me? Where's my life going? Should I break from this group or should I stay with it? Is it worth it? Is it worth it? Is it worth it? What's going on? And so Peter, as he writes this letter, starts from that dislocation. And you find in the first line the phrase that sometimes you'll find it translated as strangers or aliens or something like that. I've translated it. It's a kind of technical word in Greek, parapedimos. It means a resident alien. All over the Roman Empire, there were cities, city-states, you know, the little towns that had their own government. And always the the governing power would be limited to those who were actually from that place. But you would always have people that were there on business or that had lived there maybe all their lives, but were for someplace else. Egyptians who had moved in, or people from some other place, and they would live there and they would have families and the families would go on, but they would never have citizenship in that place because they were always from someplace else. They were parapedimos. They were resident aliens. And so, Peter chooses to use this particular term for the Christians now. Not that these people, maybe some of them technically actually were in Roman law resident aliens. It certainly, the gospel was open to resident aliens. But even people that were born there who had civil rights in a particular town or city, they had become resident aliens when they joined this community, even in their own hometowns, because they were people who saw themselves with a new citizenship. I included at the bottom of the first page a famous passage where Paul speaks in that language in Philippians 3, 20 and 21. He talks about our citizenship. Now, Paul was a Roman citizen, which is pretty high status, you know. I mean, as far as power structures go, that's a really good thing. Not that Paul himself had high status, but being a citizen of the city of Rome because of his father, evidently, was a good thing. But he says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, Lord Jesus Messiah, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. That Jesus, this crucified Jesus, is actually the emperor of the world. Not of just the world, the universe. He subjects all things to himself. You maybe don't see it right now, but it will be seen. And our citizenship belongs to him. And so they deal with this. They see their old allegiances in a new light. They see the temples that they used to visit and the altars that were part of their lives in a new way. The synagogues where they had gone for study and lecture and community affairs and education, now they see them differently. The family ties that they had, those get shifted and changed. All of it comes to be different. And not only do they see things differently, people see them differently. They're seen as outsiders. They're seen as people who have... Just think about the way Paul's parents probably felt about him. They had thrown away a really great career for nothing. He said he had thrown away garbage for something. Didn't look that way probably to his parents. I don't know. They saw him as, and so it was with so many, many people. You know, used to with the guys, we would go to the arena and watch the gladiatorial fights. Man, great stuff. You don't go anymore where people are killing other people for entertainment. Why not? It's been done forever. All kinds of connections change. Career plans. Everything. And so Peter is trying to help them to see that, to deal with that change. They have become resident aliens. And so right here at the very beginning, he kind of gives them what, well, you can see in the notes there what I call identity papers for these new resident aliens. And he highlights for them some of the things that they had felt and experienced that mark them out as new people, as different people. First of all, there was this sense that, yes, of course, we came to faith in Jesus, we listened to the gospel and so forth, but there's also this sense that God was after us. He chose us. He was the one who in his own grace chose us according to his own plan of things. As Peter says, according to God the Father's foreknowledge. And we've experienced the work of God's Spirit in our lives, this transforming work that changes the way we are inside, that marks us for God, that makes us holy. Maybe it doesn't show on the outside, but it's there, the Spirit's work of sanctification. And we're changed into for the term that's usually translated obedience, but it's a word that means literally listening to something new, that we hupakoe in Greek. It means I'm listening to this new vision, this new statement, new understanding of the world, and I'm letting it shape and guide me. And so I'm shaped for that obedience. And then that phrase, and for sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Messiah. I am intimately connected to this one that I, you know, a few years ago I'd never even heard of. But his blood is sprinkled over me. His life, it's the life of the anointed king that God had set us, had marked out. It's the life of God himself. It's sprinkled over me. I'm connected to him. And so in these things, in God's choice and in my response to that choice, and in the Spirit's work of sanctification in my life, and this new sense of a vision that I respond to and want to follow, and in the sense of this connection to Jesus Messiah, in his death, the death of God for me, is this new identity. And out of that, Peter says, grace and peace are multiplied, lavishly given to you. And so you have this new citizenship, a citizenship of grace, a citizenship of peace, a citizenship that's open to everybody. It's open to slaves. It's open to foreigners. It's open to everybody, not just the upper classes or anything. There are no outsiders. There are no enemies. Even those that are against us, we are for them and want to bring God's life to them. And so it's that that marks out this particular, this group, their identity papers as resident aliens shaped by this. But Peter wants to go further in this. And in verses 3 through 5, there on your text, you watch as he takes now that new identity. And it's a new identity, but it's not just, you know, switching from the old passport to a new passport, as it were. This is an identity that is transforming. It's a birth. It's starting over. It is a birth by God's mercy, because blessed is God the Father of our Lord Jesus Messiah, who in keeping with his great mercy has caused us to be born again into a living hope through Jesus Messiah's resurrection from the dead. Now, we're all familiar with that. I mean, I've included a few passages of Scripture here that point to this identity of new birth. At the top of the second page is one of those that's famous from the beginning of the Gospel of John, talking about Jesus, that he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But to those who did receive him, he gave them the right, the authority to become children of God, born not by any regular means, not by the will of a man nor flesh or any of these things, but born of God. That this is something that can actually happen with a human being, that they can be born of God, that they can share the very life of the Son of God, Jesus, the life of God's Spirit in them, this mercy of God. They, in this process, became aware of the fact that they had been living in a different, in a different world than they were now, in a different life. They had lived in a world that was bounded and enforced by death. I mean, just on a concrete level, you know, there were fortresses of Rome all over the place in this region, mountainous region in Asia Minor. And so you could kind of mark that out, the conquest that had come and the way that it was enforced and the fear and the worship of the emperor and all of those things that are the power of empire and death over them. But in Jesus, not only in his death, but especially in his resurrection, this living hope had opened up. This reality that could not be controlled by Rome's army, or by any army, by any power, by any violence, that could not be suppressed by death, that could not be destroyed, that was a real conquest of death that was there in this resurrection of Jesus. A conquest of all those destructive powers. Well, of course, Jesus got killed, right? Right? Jesus got killed, so death conquered him. Well, that's what we've talked about. It's the human situation to face the end of this body. This body wears out. But what about death as the end of all your dreams? The death that says no to your life and to your hopes and to your ambitions, that breaks every relationship, that says it's all absurd, that says your life doesn't make any sense. The death that people have feared and struggled against all the history of humanity. That death, as Jesus steps through into and through death and out the other side, never to die again. And calls us into that. That is the genuine conquest of death. And so as they had experienced this, as they experienced this birth in their lives, it was an expansion of their whole world that came into them through this vision of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. The world expanded and death shriveled. In its power, it became a painful interlude in the life that God gives, in this birth that he gives. And so you read passages from other writers, like 1 John, that's there on the front side of your sheet, 1 John 3, 1 through 2. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we shall be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he truly is or as he is. And so it's that had come into them, that just the world had expanded for them and they found themselves in this new life, living it out. God raised Jesus from the dead, and he was the one who was holding that future for them. And so you have this statement, you know, that notice in verse 4 that we have this as children of God. There's an inheritance that comes along with it. Okay, wow, pretty good to be the heirs of God. It's an inheritance that's marked out by God's characteristics of being imperishable and undefiled and unfading. And it's kept safe in heaven for you. By the way, this does not mean that it's going to stay there. It's God holding this to give to you. This is resurrection life that is going to be given to you. And it's being kept safe, and then you also are being kept safe. You are being guarded by God's power through faith for a deliverance prepared to be revealed in a final moment. God has come into your life, and all of the insecurities and everything, all the things that fall apart in life, yes, we struggle with them. We struggle with suffering and all of these things, but there is this greater reality that's revealed in Jesus' resurrection that we step into, and that points to a life, a hope, a reality of God, that God is going to give, that he promises to give, and that he's also working in me, mess that I am, to keep me safe for it, to bring about the fulfillment of the great promise. And so I live in the mess that I live in. I live with the struggles. They lived with all kinds of persecutions that were around them. There were all kinds of questions and struggles that they've had to face. But God was with them, helping them in the midst of all of that. And thus the paradox that you get, verse 6 and following, 6 and 7 there. This paradox that you celebrate in the midst of distress. That's why you celebrate, even though now for a little while you have been distressed by all kinds of trials, if they have been forced upon you. Peter's writing to a wide range of Christians. Not every single one of them and not every single community has had to go through particular kinds of persecution or whatever. But nor were they seeking them out, but they were being impressed upon these Christians. And out of that comes this tested genuineness of faith. And that tested genuineness, Peter says, is more precious than gold. Gold, even though it's tested by fire, will pass away. Everybody knew the ancient illustration of people wearing gold rings and the fact that they just, you know, you never could see anything going from them, but they wore down. Especially when you had really pure gold, they would just wear away. And it perishes, it goes away. But what God is guarding for you does not wear away, cannot go away. It has the security of God's own life. And so this celebration in the midst of distress, these trials that were being forced on them. I included on the front side of your sheet a passage from a little bit later in 1 Peter, 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13. Peter refers again to the persecutions that they're facing. Beloved, do not be astonished at the trial by fire that is occurring among you, as if something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in that you are sharing in the sufferings of the Messiah, in order that you also may rejoice and celebrate when his glory is revealed. Things were getting tougher and tougher in Rome as more and more people were really alienated from these Christians and so on. Things were evidently pretty difficult up in there in northern Asia Minor. I don't know whether you've ever read the description of the persecution that did occur in Rome. It's one of the earliest references in non-Christian literature to Christianity. And it comes from a person that's usually identified as a historian. It was a person who was of the nobility class, the senatorial class in Rome, a man named Tacitus, who wrote a series of histories of Rome, of the various emperors and all of that. One part of his histories are called the Annals. And he's writing about 52, 53 years after the time that the event of the fire in Rome took place. And this comes from Book 15, Section 44 of his Annals. And what had happened was that in July of the year 64, there had been a fire that swept through Rome over a period of a number of days. Now, Rome was made out of all kinds of wooden tenements, and they went up like a firestorm. And it just kept spreading. And so there are 14 sections of Rome at that time, and all but four suffered major damage. And Nero was the emperor at the time, and he saw it as a great opportunity for urban renewal. And he, in that period of time, made plans to build himself a new golden house. He actually did build it in the midst of over the ruins of it and so forth. Came up this rumor that was spread. We might today call it viral, that actually he had set the fire or had ordered it to be set so that he could have these things that he wanted to do. I mean, Rome was just a mess, and if you're really going to make an impact, you've got to get rid of that huge mess and so on. Well, it's much debated as to whether he had anything to do with it, but it was a real problem, and so they did all kinds of things to try to scotch the rumor. But as Tacitus reports, and this is, again, quoting from his Annals, and by the way, he talks about Christianity But it's not. This is not a Christian writer. He hates Christians. Not hates. He despises Christians. They are beneath his contempt. They are a superstition among lower class people and so forth. They deserve anything they get and so on. But neither human help nor imperial munificence, that is, giving out all kinds of gifts, nor all the modes of placating the gods could stifle scandal or dispel the belief that the fire had taken place by Nero's order. Therefore, to scotch the rumor, Nero substituted as culprits and punished with the utmost refinement of cruelty a class of men loathed for their vices, whom the crowds called Christians. Christus, the founder of the name, had undergone the death penalty in the reign of Tiberius by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate, and a pernicious superstition was checked for a moment, only to break out once more, not merely in Judea, the home of the disease, but in the capital of Rome itself, where all things horrible and shameful in the world collect and find a vogue. First, then, you get the sense of that this is a guy who's jaundiced and really basically looks down on everything. First, then, those who confessed themselves to be members of the sect were arrested. Next, on their disclosures, vast numbers were convicted, not so much on account of arson as because of the hatred of the human race. And derision accompanied their end. They were covered with wild beast skins and torn to death by dogs. Or they were fastened on crosses. By the way, the second century tradition was that Peter was crucified upside down, according to tradition, on one of those crosses. They were fastened on crosses. And when daylight failed, were burned to serve as lamps by night. Nero had offered his gardens for the spectacle and gave an exhibition in his circus, mixing with the crowd in the clothes of a charioteer or mounted on his chariot. Hence, in spite of a guiltiness which deserved the most exemplary punishment, there arose a sentiment of pity due to the impression that these people were being sacrificed not for the welfare of the state, that would have been fine, but for the ferocity of a single man. So they've first reference to Christianity, or one of the very first references to Christianity by a pagan. Peter is evidently writing in the period before that when this animosity was building in Rome, and probably in some ways happening in other places. And so these believers, what were they going to do? It made all the difference that they were identified with Jesus. They listened to his teaching. That was that obedience, that hearkening to him. They knew of his suffering. They knew of his death. But they knew also of his resurrection. His whole vision of life, everything, changed their vision. Their vision of themselves, their vision of what love was, their vision of what service was, of what life was, of what death was, of what hope was. And they were living with that. And so you come to this wonderful couple of verses there, verse 8. This is this reality. Every day they were facing the Thomas challenge, as we might call it. Remember Thomas, the disciple? After Jesus' resurrection, he wasn't there when Jesus appeared, and so he would not believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead. It's still recorded in John 20. And so they faced that all the time. They had never seen Jesus. No gospels have been written by this time. They've never read the full gospel of him. They've listened to numerous stories about him. They've listened to people telling about his teaching. They've been taken by those things. And so even though this story that was told to them was too good to be true, as we talked about last time, it was also too strange not to be true. Nobody could make this up. And they fell in love with Jesus. Though you haven't seen him, you love him. Not that you've analyzed all the sources. You love him. And though you don't see him even now, you trust him. You believe in him. And then notice what the outcome of that is. And you celebrate with joy inexpressible and full of glory. It is that love, that falling in love that took them even in the midst of every danger to see what had happened in their lives. Their faith, their trust in Jesus endangered their lives. But it was a far bigger thing, that it had changed their lives. It had changed who they were. It had changed them to the core. And they knew this grace that had come out of it, this love, this joy. They knew that the hope that was there was true because it transformed them as they experienced it. It was a grace that when threatened with death, how do you respond to the threat of death? What do? Don't you organize? Don't you create a militia? Don't you protect yourself? Don't you get back at them? Don't you make them pay if they're going to threaten you? That in the face of the threat of death could only love and pray for the persecutors. That even in dying, conquered death. It's hard for us to this day to think in those terms. But that is what had happened for them. It had no dark side of violence. It did not surrender to the power of death. Even in dying, it conquered death. So, in spite of all their distress, it broke forth in celebrations of joy and a sense of this indestructible glory. It was aimed, yes, indeed, at the future. It was a hope for the end. But the reality was that hope for the end, that vision of the resurrection, impacted them now. They found themselves experiencing the deliverance of their lives, their souls, their very being. They found who they were as this thing took hold of their lives, as this vision, this reality that was there embodied in Jesus' death. Jesus had said, if you save your life, anyone who wants to save his life, what's the next line? Not may lose it, will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. Do you believe that? I mean, 1 in 1,000 believes it. Are you, it's a bigger percentage maybe here, right? I hope. They had lost their lives. They had gained their lives. They had lost their souls. They had gained their souls. They had lost who they were. They had gained themselves in this. Now, in the latter part of the text, Peter looks back about this, how this story has gone through Scripture and so forth. And we don't have time to go into all that he says. It's wonderful there about the prophets searching about this. This is something strange. This is something unexpected. But actually, it's there. It's there in the Scriptures. It's there in passages like Joe quoted at in our communion meditation this morning in Isaiah 52 and 53. It's those sufferings that were aimed at the Messiah, the servant of the Lord. And they were there. They were often, to people's eyes, hidden, but now they've come forth and we see what they mean. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, we've talked about these things. They were looking for this very deliverance, this very salvation, this very saving of our very being. And it was in those future generations, in that day, the first century, and in the 21st century, that they had to be fulfilled. And so in the conclusion of verse 13, and this links us into what we're going to be talking about next time, out of that, it's not sort of sit still and wait for God to come and get you. You know, wait for the rapture to come and pick you up and carry you away. Not at all. Out of that, you're living in this hope. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be sober. You're going to have to live actively this life of grace and love in the midst of a hostile world. Do it. Set your hope entirely, your whole hope, on this that has been revealed in the resurrection of Jesus, this world. You live there. That is where your childship in relationship to God is. That is what makes you a new person. That is what allows God to hold you tight and protect you by your faith, ready for that last day. And as Jesus is being revealed right now among you, you're experiencing it, as he will be revealed, you will experience this. This age that you're in, this time that's between the breaking in of this and Jesus' resurrection, that's the only realization that's actually come about in our little rinky-dink world of all of this, is there in Jesus, but it is the reality that God is going to bring about universally. And so as we live between the time of that manifestation of it and the full realization, we are living in this age of hope and grace to live out the love that's embodied in that, the faith, the joy, the celebration with joy inexpressible. Full of glory. And we, in that way, find our lives, find our souls. We experience the deliverance of who we are from the fear of death, from the whole way of structuring our lives so that we're just commodities to everybody, to be conquered or to be manipulated, that you are a child of the Creator. He lives in you, and he is protecting you for a life conquering death beyond all imagination. Now, most of us don't live with a sword to our throats, you know, with the threat of death. I put in the notes there a website that you can go to if you want to look up Christian persecution of Christians today, then you can see that an awful lot of people do. In North America, we're more likely, the way I think of it, is more likely to be drowned in sugar-saturated jello than to have a sword put to our throat for our faith. But it's still a challenge in our time to swim out of the jello, just as much as it was for them to face the fiery trials that were hitting them. I doubt that my granddaughter's going to have skins wrapped around her and be fed to the dogs. But she may have prosperity wrapped around her and be fed to mammon. We have our own places where we need to prepare our minds for action, set our hope fully on that hope that is to be revealed at the coming of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, when we think back to what our brothers and sisters have gone through long ago, it's sometimes very different. It's hard for us to even imagine our way back into it. But at the same time, we know that you are working all through these ages with your people in their varied situations. And that hope that strengthened our brothers and sisters in the face of persecution that was fiery and vicious can also enliven us, strengthen our minds, prepare our minds for action, to place our hope in you, God, and in what you have promised us in Jesus Christ. Help us to learn the meaning of what you have done for us and to live it out so that we experience it even in the midst of the things that we go through, that we find the salvation of our souls here and now, as well as in that great future. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we may learn, even though we have not seen Him, to truly love Him. And though we don't now seem to trust in Him, and to exult with joy, help us that we may live out this living hope. In the name of Jesus, amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this time this morning. And as we close, would you stand? And I just want to read those words one more time, if you don't mind. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and celebrate with joy inexpressible and filled with glory, as you are receiving the goal of your faith, the deliverance of your souls. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adult and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 11 a.m. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.